turn to Luke chapter 23. We are looking at verses 1 through 12 tonight. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of the province of Judea. It was one of the imperial provinces. There were senatorial provinces and imperial provinces. Imperial provinces generally were politically unstable. And so being the governor of a province like this usually required a very strong hand and also a taste for blood. Herod, on the other hand, Herod Antipater, was tetrarch of Galilee and Berea. A tetrarch is a subordinate prince, so to speak. Tetrarchs were allowed to carry the title of king, but they were petty kings, they were petty princes, and oftentimes little more than puppets. And the third party, and by the way, the Herodians, it wasn't Antipater, but his father, the Herodian family obtained this title from Caesar through much bribing and scheming in Rome. So they were very good networkers for what it's worth. And the third party in this sad account is the Jewish religious leaders who press both Pilate and Herod for a verdict of guilty. Now, from a human perspective, and it isn't difficult to see this from the text, the whole scene is driven by the hatred of the religious leaders. And it is fair to say that Herod and Pilate take the back seat in the story. But in God's wisdom, political powers played a role in this drama that we now see unfolding. And in playing their part, according to God's providence, they also fulfilled the ancient prophecy from the second psalm, in which David said, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" If there was no love lost among these three groups, and it certainly was so, they did agree in their rejection of God's anointed, Jesus Christ. And in the case of Herod and Pilate, as you can see in this text, they even laid aside their former enmity. Considering the character of these two men, it would have taken a good cause, as far as they were concerned, to accomplish this. Their rejection of Jesus did this. They became friends from this time on. And if you had asked Pilate, why do you rage against the light? Why do you hate Jesus Christ? He would have shaken his head at you. And so would Herod. But what we have in this passage are three distinct types of rejection of Jesus Christ. And together they deliver a rather full-orbed picture of rejection, the rejection of the truth, the rejection of God's word, as you can observe it in this world. Three types of unworthy relations to Jesus, three kinds of opposition to God's truth. And they are seen not only in this text, as I said, they are seen and they're observed wherever the gospel is preached in the world. So what do we have? We have first a euphoric hatred that is fueled by religious zeal, even orthodox zeal. Second, there's a certain kind of indifference that is driven by pragmatism, which we see in Pilate, the procurator, and as far as Herod is concerned, there's frivolous self-interest, curiosity, in a word. All three categories are forms of self-interest in their own right. All three wish to cast away God's cords in order to rule in their own right, do what they want to do, pursue what is most important to them. Let's look at these three cases. Now, if the Al-Qaeda would complain about sedition or terrorist violence, it would come close to what the religious rulers of Jerusalem are staging in this scene. They accused a Jew of rebellion against Rome, but every man in that crowd was a rebel at heart, and they would have liked to see nothing more than to have the yoke of Rome put off them. So at heart, every one of these Jews would have been a rebel. None of them approved of Rome. None of them considered this to be a situation that could continue indefinitely. They all expected to be delivered from the power of Rome. Pilate, on the other hand, was not too naive to understand the irony of this accusation and also knew the source of it well enough. But the Jewish leaders didn't give in. The ferocity of their hatred should make you wonder. Why did these men, that for all that it's worth, were respectable men in their own community, and the Gospels portray them as agents of Satan, and they were, and but they were, as far as the people who lived with them, who saw them from day to day, they were respectable people. What made them lying plotters? How was it possible that they pretended even loyalty to Rome? That they were ready for any kind of treachery or falsehood if only they could do away with Jesus? So why this hatred? First and foremost of all, there is a hatred, and I think that you can see it here. There's a hatred that only God fully understands, a hatred that only God truly sees and is able to weigh. That light has come into the world now, and the world loves darkness. It is very hard for us to understand this in all of its facet and in all of its depth, but the world loves darkness rather than light, and therefore will not come to the light. And it makes no difference whether a person walks a path that people would consider religious or irreligious. The world, unredeemed, unregenerate, hates the light. And so did the religious rulers. Were they doing this for God? I have no doubt about the fact that there was religious zeal on their part. In fact, the Apostle Paul at once certified his Jewish countrymen a certain kind of religious zeal, knowledge, but not according to God. They did have religious zeal, perhaps you could even say euphoria. But I doubt that their love for orthodoxy was more than a smokescreen behind which lurked their true agenda. What was it? Their true agenda revolved around their own interests, their self-interest. Jesus Christ, you must keep in mind, had become popular among the people. He had been challenged by the religious leaders on several occasions, and somehow they just could not contain him. They were trying to catch him in words. It didn't work. They were setting up traps for him. It did not work. And every time they confronted him in public, the gun went off backwards, even to the point of the religious rulers losing their face before the people. And so, you may also add to this, Jesus performed miracles, which in the eyes of the people was a clear, prophetic certification. That is, it was certification that this man was from God, that he didn't do these things in his own mind or strength or way, that he was sent from God, that a prophet had come to Israel, and that this man was from God. In a boxing contest, Jesus would be leading by an insurmountable score, and the only hope of his opponents would be to knock him out in round 15 in the final round. And that is what they tried to do. Religiosity can mask greed for power and influence. And I have to say that I have found such greed even in my own heart. It has happened that I do things or say things because I crave influence. I crave recognition. I want people to see me. I want people to respect me. And it is certainly a trait that in the position of a church leader, of an elder in the church, can easily be fed into and go unrecognized. Matthew 27:18 grants insight into Pilate's interior, namely that even he knew that it was out of envy, that the leaders had delivered Jesus up. It's Matthew 27:18. It simply means this, that they could not stand this man, they could not have this man continue because they saw their own position, their own status, their own respectability challenged. Jesus was a threat to all of these things, and because they had been deceiving the people, and because they had been deceiving themselves about their true agenda, for so many years, the disease was allowed to fester and grow, and it corrupted them completely. We think of lying and hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, in terms of what it does to other people, and that's certainly one way of looking at it. Hardly ever do we think about lying and hypocrisy in terms of what it does to the person who practices it. What does it do to a person who keeps lying in order to save face or to gain something? It will corrupt a person. Do it once, do it again, do it yet again, and make a practice of it. That's how this works. And may God preserve us from the kind of religion that speaks of faith and truth and justice, and in the end is nothing but self-serving. The darkness is so gross that the person who is caught up in it can't see or understand the danger. Hatred of any form is blinding. But how great is the blindness of those who have God on their lips, who go to churches or go to the or used to go to the synagogue, as it was the case in Jesus' times, and yet rage against the light, rage against the anointed. It has happened often enough that the church has persecuted its most faithful servants, even unto death. And we must not make the mistake of thinking that we couldn't act hostile against Jesus Christ. The love of self is dead set against the love of God. And in your daily struggles against self, against sinful tendencies within yourself, who is the one who usually wins? Is it God or is it you? Next, we have Pilate, and his rejection of Jesus is of a different kind, very different. He has no religious pretense, and he does not care about truth. He has no stake in these matters, and as far as he could see or understand this case, Jesus was a harmless religious fanatic, but not a political criminal who deserves to be crucified. But his guilt was sealed in a bag the moment he pronounced his initial verdict. I see no fault in this man. These words should have been followed immediately with Jesus' release. And every minute in which Jesus was kept a prisoner added to the guilt of Pontius Pilate. And why? Why did he not do the right thing? At the end of the day, it was for the same reason, because of self-interest. It took a different form, but it was self-interest. It was because of his career. It was because of his career that he was anxious to keep his troublesome subjects in good spirits, and therefore deemed the judicial murder of one Jew a small price to pay for peace in the province of Judea. If you perhaps recall Caiaphas, the high priest, who belonged to the first group of people that we talked about, the Jewish leaders, Caiaphas, the high priest, came to a strikingly similar conclusion when in John's Gospel in chapter 11, verse 49, he said, "Oh, you do not understand anything. You have no understanding. Do you not see that it is expedient, it is necessary that one man die for the whole nation rather than the Romans come and take the nation away? We must get rid of this man. We must clip his wings. There's no way around his murder." And yes, Pilate did not desire to kill Jesus. He made attempts to convince the Jews of his innocence. He even tried to set him free. But, and that is all that counts in the end, he didn't do it. He didn't do it when it was in his power. And if you know how to do good and you don't do it, James says it's sin. So here we have a man who is indifferent toward Jesus. Jesus becomes a casualty. Indifference is hatred. Why? Because it isn't love. If it isn't love, it's hatred. And in the end, it can only lead to the death of the prisoner, and so it does. No matter how Pilate washes his hands in innocence, he is guilty of the blood of Jesus. When facing inconvenience and potential trouble, does Jesus sometimes become a casualty in our lives? When it comes to advancing our career or increasing our options, can faith take the back seat? Can we look the other way when we know what to do, but we don't because it's less convenient? It's a little more troublesome. Finally, we have Herod Antipater. And his case is yet different from the preceding two. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod as a sort of peace offering. They had disagreement over jurisdiction previously, but when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, you must understand he is He's giving Herod a certain sort of honor. He honors Herod. I have this prisoner. I could do with him what I want to, but I want to hear what you have to say. Isn't that great that I consult you on this matter? And so he sends Jesus to Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee. And of course, he also does this as a way of shirking his own responsibility, because he hears that Jesus comes from Galilee, and that would mean that, strictly speaking, politically speaking, Jesus is a subject of the tetrarch. He's from Galilee. He's Herod's subject. He's under his jurisdiction. So he sends Jesus to Herod. But Herod wasn't interested in getting to the bottom of this case. Now, he wasn't indifferent. You couldn't accuse him of that. He was very happy to see Jesus. He was curious to see him. How happy he was that now, at long last, he found himself standing in front of this man, and he had heard many things about him. It was not done in a corner. He knew that he was a performer of miracles, and he craved entertainment of this sort. Herod is portrayed as a frivolous character. His palace breathes frivolity and lightness. And he is interested in satisfying his appetite for sport and entertainment. And remember, this is still the man who killed John the Baptist. He beheaded him. So this is not a man who is interested in the truth or coming to the light. He is a man who is frivolous. And he thinks about his own entertainment, his own kind of thing that he wants to pursue. What is the one kind of thing that is most important to you? What is the one kind of thing that makes you tick, that gets you going in the morning? What's the one kind of thing that that determines the course of your life? Of course, we can all say Jesus, as is the case in Sunday school and in Bible studies, and the answer is Jesus. It ought to be Jesus, but is it really? What is the one kind of thing that is most important to you? Now, Herod's interest in Jesus was curiosity. Curiosity, not truth, not the love of God. Curiosity, wanting to see a juggler or a performer, a magician, and you hope to be amused by him. And when Jesus didn't oblige him, because he remains silent and he does not perform a miracle, he doesn't pull rabbits out of hats for people on demand, his thirst for entertainment took a different turn, and he joined his soldiers in mocking Jesus. Now, there's a brand of Christianity, if I may call it so, that dotes upon miracles and entertainment and serves to satisfy people's curiosity and things supernatural. Now, I suppose they are not too hard to spot, but there's a measure of Herod in each one of us. We can live with the unstated attitude of frivolous self-interest. We expect Jesus to bless us with worldly comforts. The content of our prayers oftentimes gives us away. Over a long period of time, if the prayer requests of the people of God revolve around earthly things, temporal things, not that we shouldn't pray about them, there is something decidedly wrong about it. We come to church to be entertained, or to hear something that strokes our egos, tickles our curiosity, and God forbid, we should be disappointed. And as a matter of fact, I have a little bit of all three parties in me, and you have a little bit of all three parties in you. Yes, we can be quite capable of religious hypocrisy, which is hostility toward Jesus. We can turn cold and indifferent toward Jesus, which is hypocrisy and hostility against him. And we can be guilty of frivolity, even in the house of God. It's not by accident that you meet all three parties on Calvary at the foot of the cross. All three of them are represented there. Once again, there are the haters who long to see Jesus hanging there, who at that moment believed that their position was once again established because the man had been taken out of the way. There are also the mockers and those who derided him. And they certainly had a field day. There were people standing there in the crowd who were indifferent, who cast lots over his garments. And there were also curious people. Curious because, come on, you don't see a crucifixion every day. And this man is the man that walked the streets of Jerusalem, calling people to himself. Isn't that curious? To see him now hanging on the cross? Now you have to say somehow that confirms my own way, that confirms my own way of life. Even if it is only cynicism that I can muster and live by. They were all there. They all met at the foot of the cross. And it was for all of them that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." But Herod, Pilate, and the rulers of the Jewish people have found out by this time whether they or the man from Nazareth ruled, and who is the real king. Christ was silent. He bears all and he accounts for all. That is, he bears all because he is the Lamb of God, he is the Savior of all kinds of people, all the three groups that were assembled at the cross, all the men that brought him there, that wanted to see him there. For these kinds of people, Jesus died. He's the Savior of all mankind. Not every human being, but all kinds of people. Therefore, also our Savior. And he takes account of all. Not a word that was spoken, not a lash of the whip that was applied to his back will be forgotten on the day of the Lord. It will all be remembered. It will all be taken into account when the books will be opened. And the judge will be Jesus Christ himself. One day he will recompense just as he is the King of Kings and the Judge of the whole world. Where will we stand then? Among the dumbfounded mockers, the indifferent ones, the ones possessed by religious euphoria, or among the joyful crowd who trusted him and were subject to his good, benevolent rule? This is a familiar scripture, I know. All the more, read it slowly. Let the truths of these three character sketches sink down deep. Meditate on them. For sinful traits, all three of these, continue to obscure the light of the gospel in us. Mike Bullmore speaks of this in his foreword to the gospel primer, or some of you would say primer, as I have heard you say, John. But I want to leave you with this word in conclusion. I think it is significant. He says, "I believe I was born again when I was 8. I was sitting under the preaching of a godly British missionary named Derek Porter. God used that preaching to speak both deep conviction and wonderful hope to my soul. That is, I believe, when I was born again. But it was not until my late 20s 2 decades later that I came to have what I would consider a deep personal understanding and deep personal treasuring of the gospel. I had been living for so many years with a heart marked by pride. God patiently but persistently resisted that pride until it broke. And in the wake of that breaking, a new kind of understanding took root. It felt like another conversion, a great awakening. It would take a great awakening for the three parties represented in this text to come to the light, to gain a new kind of understanding, a new kind of seeing the world and themselves, and seeing God above all. But even Christians like you and I should cry out for more understanding, even a great awakening. Like the psalmist, for example, presumably David, who says in 119:34, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Yes, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have heard the story of Jesus' trial before Pilate and then Herod many times. Often, maybe even until tonight, we've never thought deeply about it. But even this scripture cannot be kept away from us. Even this word speaks of us. And we ask you, Father, that we would not shrink from the ugly truth about ourselves, that we can be capable, and in fact are capable, of all three parties' transgressions, whether in word, in deed, or in thought, and therefore become guilty. But, oh Father, how we thank you that Jesus Christ came precisely for these kinds of people, even for people like us. And knowing your love, which cannot be measured, which is beyond understanding and passes every concept known to man, we have every incentive to lay aside and put off the old man and put on the new man and to walk after Jesus, our great King and Savior. In his name we pray, amen.